given on the way. If you were limited to only one animal for Thanksgiving, would you have pork or would you have turkey? Pork. You'd have ham, turkey. So, all right, let me see turkeys. Okay, Michelle had two hands, so that's two helpings of turkey. All right, and ham. Yeah, since I started smoking the turkey, it's been good. All right, we've all been, since being in grade school, all did the hand-drawn turkey where you trace your hand and you put a beak on your thumb, and it's all about the pilgrims and the Native Americans, and that's what it's been about. But I have two proclamations I'm going to read before we actually start today that tells us what the actual meaning behind the holiday in the United States we celebrate. The first one is the Thanksgiving Proclamation. It's a new penned in New York, 3rd of October, 1789. Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, to humbly implore His protection and favor, and whereas both houses of Congress have by their joint committee requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many signal favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity to peaceably to establish a form of government for their safety and happiness. Now, therefore, I do recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th of November, next, to be devoted by the people of these states to the service of that great and glorious being who is the beneficent author of all good that was, that is, or that will be, that we all unite in rendering unto him our sincere and humble thanks for his kind care and protection of the people of this country, previous to their becoming a nation, for the signal and manifold mercies and the favorable interpositions of his providence, which we experienced in the course and conclusion of the late war, for the great degree of tranquility, union, and plenty, which we have since enjoyed, for the peaceable and rational manner in which we have been enabled to establish constitutions of government for our safety, happiness, and particularly the national one now instituted, for the civil and religious liberty with which we are blessed and means we have acquiring and diffusing useful knowledge, the general for all the great and various favors which he hath been pleased to confer upon us. And also that we may then unite in most humbly offering our prayers and supplications to the great Lord and ruler of nations, and beseech him to pardon our national and other transgressions, to enable us all, whether in public or private stations, to perform our several and relative duties properly and punctually, to render our national government a blessing to all the people, by constantly and being a government of wise, just, and constitutional laws, discreetly and faithfully executed and obeyed, to protect and guide all sovereigns and nations, especially such as have shown kindness unto us, and bless them with good government, peace, and concord, to promote the knowledge and practice of true religion and virtue, and the increase of science among them and us, and generally grant unto all mankind such a degree of temporal prosperity as he alone knows to be best, given under my hand in the city of New York, 3rd day of October, in the year of our Lord, 1789, George Washington. It's vastly different than everybody getting together for, you know, turkey and thanking the Indians. This is far more, I really like the, you could really tell he enjoyed a limited government. And when we talk about pilgrims and everything, we have to remember that more than half of them had died on the trip over and within the first month. They were down to half. They found that their freedom of religion to be that precious, to be away from the oppression of people telling them how they could and what they should worship, they held their safety far less important than they did their ability to worship God the way they saw fit. The next one is President Abraham Lincoln's proclamation. The year that is drawing towards its close has been filled with the blessings of fruitful fields and healthful skies. to these bounties, which are so constantly enjoyed that we are prone to forget the source from which they come, others have been added, which are of so extraordinary a nature that they cannot fail to penetrate and soften even the heart which is habitually insensible to the ever-watchful providence of Almighty God. There's a whole lot of providence in both of these. In the midst of a civil war of unequaled magnitude and severity, which has sometimes seemed to invite and provoke the aggressions of foreign states, peace has been preserved with all nations, order has been maintained, the laws have been respected and obeyed, and harmony has prevailed everywhere, except in the theater of military conflict. While that theater has been greatly contracted by the advancing armies of the Union, the needful diversions of wealth, strength from the fields of peaceful industry and the national defense have not arrested the plow, the shuttle, or the ship. The axe has enlarged the borders of our settlements, and the mines as well as iron and coal, the previous metals, have yielded even more abundantly than before. Population has steadily increased, notwithstanding the waste that had been made the camp, the siege, the battlefield, the country rejoicing, the consciousness of augmented strength and vigor is permitted, except the continuance of years with large increase in freedom. No human counsel has devised, nor hath any mortal hand worked out these great things. They are the gracious gifts of the Most High God, who, while dealing with us in anger for our sins, hath nevertheless remembered mercy. It has seemed to me fit and proper that they should be solemnly, reverently, and gratefully acknowledged as with one heart and voice by the whole American people. I do therefore invite my fellow citizens in every part of the United States, and also those who are at sea and those who are sojourning in foreign lands, to set apart and observe this last Thursday of November next as a day of thanksgiving and prayer to our beneficent Father who dwelleth in the heavens. And I recommend to them that while offering the ascriptions justly due him, that for singular deliverances and blessings, they do also with humble patience for our national perseverance and disobedience, commend to his tender care all of those who have become widows, orphans, mourners, and sufferers in this lamentable civil strife in which we are unavoidably engaged. And fervently implore the interposition of Almighty hand to heal the wounds of this nation and restore it as soon as may be consistent with the divine purposes to the full enjoyment of peace, harmony, tranquility, and union. In testimony whereof, I have hereto set my hand and caused the seal of the United States to be affixed, done in the city of Washington this third day of October in the year of our Lord, 1863, in the independence of the United States, the 88th Abraham Lincoln. Vastly different than what we hear in a nation where they cancel the day of prayer, even though the day of prayer has gotten so ecumenical where anybody can show up and claim to be religious and give a prayer, where you've had Wiccans open Congress with prayers. So today we're back in Matthew 7. Could someone please read Matthew 7, verses 7 through 14? Thank you. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we just first off thank you for your providence, Lord. We thank you for living in a nation where, at least in our past, has sought your face, Lord, and just sought to thank you for the things that you've blessed us, Lord. I pray that you would continue to lead, guide, and direct each one of us here, Lord. You would open our hearts, open our minds to what you have to say through us, through your word, Lord, and you would just let us use our bodies in the coming week to serve you the best way we can. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The good thing about teaching Sunday school classes, I don't have to have the questions. When I'm teaching in class, you know, I have to have not only the questions, I have to have the answers so I can tell someone if they're right or wrong. I could just come here and ask questions of people that I know will be able to give me better answers. So in this scripture here, it said ask, and then it says, and it will be given to you. Ask for what? Whatever you need. Is it just your needs?
Ask for our wants.
Anybody else? What are we asking for?
Is there anything different between more than needs and wants?
I was thinking how we're going to ask for those if they're inconsistent with God's will. So we ask for our needs and wants within God's will. Okay. Seek, and then it answers, and you will find, what am I looking for? What am I seeking?
Discernment.
Absolutely. I think that Spurgeon said discernment is not knowing right from wrong, but right from almost right. It is, especially if anybody's ever hunted or shot a bow or anything like that. If you're off just a millimeter in shooting a rifle that shoots 100 yards, by the time that millimeter gets out 100 yards, you missed the deer, you missed a moose, you missed whatever you were aiming at because a millimeter, I mean, being off at the start. And I think that's one of the things where you can't go into an almost right theology. Discernment is a very good thing to seek, because if we're not correct at the start, then by the time we get there, back to our pilgrims, they missed by a couple of degrees where they wanted to land, but it ended up being a couple hundred miles. And when they started out from England, a couple of degrees was just a little bit. But once you get that far off, so if you start your journey on the wrong foot, you're pretty much going to be... You don't think you're walking in the wrong direction. That's why we can't start off without a destination in mind and focus on that destination. Let's see, knock, and then scripture answers, and it will be open to you. Knock on what, knock where, knock how. Well, what are we knocking?
One of the main things told to seek first.
Right.
If we would ask them. So just a relationship with God.
I think so, because that's going to be your true gauge of what is right and wrong. So if we don't go on God being the standard, and we each have our own standard, it's like a carpenter. If he's building something and he says, yes, this is exactly 10 inches, and I come over there with my ruler and it says it's 9.5 inches, we both have a different standard. And if he says, no, mine's right, and he pulls out his tape measure and he rolls it around on himself and he measures, see? And he's measuring his standard. We have both have to have a standard we can measure against. And so if you go in, like I said, building, or you have a plan that you're doing something, if it's your own standard and you're using your own thoughts and your own heart to lead you, you know, what does it say in Jeremiah about our heart? Yeah, desperately sick. Who can understand it? Let's see. I had to draw a correlation between what was just said here, Matthew to Luke. It's the what's been labeled as the friend at midnight. I'm going to read that. It says, and he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer him from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though, he will not give up and give him anything because he is his friend. Yet because of his impudence, He will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? If he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? And if then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So the friend here is seeking provision for his unexpected guest. He's knocking at the door of his second local friend in order to secure provision. And finally, once he wakes up his friend, we hear him asking for the needed provision. So we're seeking out God's provision. We're seeking out not only his provision, we're asking him to help another friend because we have nothing to give them. We have nothing on our own to give our other friend that came here. All we can do is get blessings from God for other people. Do you think these verses about knocking, do they give a blank check to the believer? We can just, whatever we want. Ask within his will. Okay. How do you think the worldly or charismatic churches have abused this verse?
They've opened it up to anything.
Yeah.
And it's a lot of good on the basis of it gives us the desires of our heart.
Right.
So they start there before they go to, so I'm asking you, Lord, this is what I desire.
Yeah.
Yeah,
I've been in, we pray at the pole pretty regularly at Carroll, but I've been there and people have prayed, you know, as if it were also, if you'd already done it there, you know. We're praying knowing that you're going to do this. And it just brings me to the realization that I guarantee the team that we're going to play tonight's already praying that too. So God's, you know, God's not handicapping the game to see who to bet on. See, how do you think the misuse of these verses harm evangelism, harm baby Christians, and harm the witness of the church?
They portray your faith isn't strong enough. And when you see some of the big church in California pray over the boy having an asthma attack, and they think praying over them, the person went inside to grab the Bible and not the phone to read scripture over him. God provided the right medicine, and they're pushing this, and obviously in that instance they say their faith wasn't strong enough. And when somebody else sees that, they're just like, well, if their faith isn't strong enough to do that, why should I even try?
Yeah, I think
it gives you a skewed view of God, and that, well, maybe he doesn't love me as much as he loves them. I have a co-worker at the children's home, and she said when she was a new convert, she was around a lot of prosperity people, and she just it completely skewed her view of God, and because, you know, it was like, well, he wants to give me good stuff. Why don't I have good stuff? Maybe he doesn't love me as much as he loves them.
I think what it comes down to is when you start turning Christianity and being saved into a transactional thing. I put good works in, God gives me blessings out. You know, it's a vending machine. So we can't treat that, because if we think we have good works to earn God's favor now, what was the difference between us and unsaved people? Was it something in me? When you look and see that, not telling anybody here this, but if you say that, oh, well, you know, we're all drowning, and, you know, God, you know, sends Jesus out in the boat, and he throws the lifeline, and, you know, I grabbed on, and I didn't do anything. All I did was grab the lifeline that he threw. But the person that didn't, so you're still saying your work did something because you grabbed the lifeline that he supplied. You're still saying that you're better than the person that didn't. But we're not drowning. We're dead. dead in our sins and trespasses. We're drowned. We've already drowned. You know, he sent his son to the bottom to grab our corpse, blow his breath of life into our dead bodies, and push us to the surface. He died so we could live. So it's not that we didn't do anything, it's that we couldn't do anything.
I mean, as he's gone through this discourse, he's laid out before us, I think, what the realization that we've come to here is that we can't. I mean, if you truly listen to everything he has said up until this point, you walk away with a feeling that I can't. There's no way that I could uphold the standard that he's laid out, that Christ has laid out for us. But yet, that's the glory and the beauty of gospel, that Christ says, yes, you can. I agree with you wholeheartedly, you can. But if you want to ask me to intervene, not that he's dependent upon us, but there is a component that I think sometimes as Reformed folks we overlook, and that is the personal volition, you know, the personal responsibility side of it. If you want to ask, I will be found. If you will seek for me, the gospel will be applied. If you knock, the door is going to be open. And so it's in the context of what he's saying to the Jewish folks there that day, it really is a universal statement of the gospel, that it wasn't just for those Jews that were listening to him on that day, but for all of those, even on the periphery. And I think sometimes we forget that there may have been Gentiles around the periphery that day when he was preaching this message. He's saying it's even for them. And so I think we have to be careful as good Reformed folk to not add requirements to the gospel that the Lord never added to the gospel. You know, it is a free invitation to those who come. But there is a responsibility once you come, and not just using it for your own benefit, your own gain. And I would further argue, I think, in some respect, that perhaps those who are intent, whoever they may be, wherever they may be, whatever denomination of church they may be in, because this is brought a little more broader than just charismatic thought, but for those that tend to see Christ as, you know, the genie in the bottle to give me the things I want, I think I would seriously ask the question, do you really know Christ? So there is a degree of a salvation issue there at the onset.
Right. I think when we look again in denominational life, that you have, this has become more and more the idea that's preached in most churches. Even the SBC now means slowly becoming charismatic. I mean, they might not be where the charismatics are now, but they're going that way.
Well, I think they're becoming progressive more than becoming charismatic.
Sometimes that goes hand in hand.
The foundations for the problem that we see today were there long before the charismatic movement began to take over. You know, really, the problems we see in the SBC today are rooted in pragmatism.
Mm-hmm.
And pragmatism is the seedbed on which I think a lot of charismatic thought has flourished.
But right.
Pragmatism is the problem. And so, I guess the more important question at this juncture would be, well, then what do we do?
Right.
I mean, how is that fixed? And I think the answer to that is found in the text that he's given here. I mean, he's, you know, God is the one that provided the things that are necessary.
Right.
And like a good father, God decides what's necessary. And he decides what is, you know, wants or auxiliary or secondary, you know, augmentation. And so, you know, and I was just sitting here thinking about that, you know, as a child, the child doesn't get to decide what's needed.
Mm-hmm.
Children pretty much operate on want. I want, I want, I want. They don't really operate on I need, because somebody has already determined what the needs are, and somebody's already taken care of what the needs are.
Right.
And in the benevolence of the one who is the caretaker, probably a good number of the wants have been taken care of. But you see, that's a dependence upon God, upon Christ in particular, to provide those things that are needful.
Right.
And it is kind of a Garden of Eden kind of deal. Adam and Eve didn't need to know good and evil as long as they were trusting what God was saying about that.
Right.
It's only when they decided they wanted to be like God and step outside of what he said was needful and start determining what was needful for themselves that they succumbed to the temptation, ate the fruit, and then fell into sin.
Right.
So, you know, we need to be mindful of that, that trust in God means that I don't have to define and don't really need to define a lot of the things that I want to define in my humanness. And so it kind of does bring us back to trusting in God that he's going to provide those things that are needful. You know, we ask for bread, he's not going to give us a rock. We ask for a fish, he's not going to give us a serpent. I like that one better because I don't like eggs. In that way.
Or scorpions.
Well, I don't know. Tyler, you know, you get the right sauce, I guess they're okay. But, I mean, it really is, as Brother Robert mentioned a minute ago, it really is your righteousness exceeding that of the scribes and the Pharisees. It's not a transactional righteousness.
I agree right.
Completely. It's an ontological righteousness, one that puts you in a completely different place. One that we don't know about, one that we don't understand. So I think that's why we're afraid of it. I think that's why we don't do it, because we're afraid of it. But that's really what it is, that we are like children. You know, unless you have the faith of a child, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. But we have to have that very child, not childish, but childlike faith, where we're taking God at his word.
Right. I think I saw a meme, and it was about a children's hunt, and the person said, my child just killed their first deer on our club's youth hunt, and there was a 12-point sitting there, and there in camouflage was a 3-year-old leaned up on this deer, and I think that's we obviously know what happened. He's now changed the definition of what success is, the youth hunt, getting a kid out there and doing the process, to the definition of success is, hey, here's a 12-point deer that we just killed. And I think you do that in the church, where we start looking at the success as the result, whereas God looks at the success as the process. You know, we are to seek God. We are to ask God. Now, if we sit here and pray around the clock for God to grow this church, and we have the same number of people that show up week after week, that doesn't mean God didn't grow this church. Because I can tell you, even on the Sundays we don't eat, I'm still growing in this church. More so on 2 Sundays a month. But,
bottom line on this whole thing, God says you can't serve him and money. The love of money. Is the root of all evil, the love. Money is the root of all evil, the love. The first church started off great, but it wound up loving money rather than God. Mm-hmm. And that's why they invented false doctrines, false teaching. They were buying salvation. It's the same thing. The Reformation started off with a good church, but the further it goes, we changed our doctrine from nickels and notes. The more people you get in, the more money you get in. the bigger car you can drive, the leader of the church, the bigger church you can have, the bigger your reputation. So it's all about the bottom line. Just like what you shared, we started when we got married. We went to a Catholic charismatic because she was Catholic. Then we went into the Baptist charismatic because I was Baptist, and we knew Catholicism wasn't right. Well, it's all about the money. It is all about the money. They create these. You pray, keep on praying. Eventually, if you've done everything you can do, the leader's going to tell you, well, are you tithing? Are you giving a faith offering? Give above your tithe. You know, step out on faith and just give all you got. I mean, I've seen it.
Mm-hmm.
I've seen people bring their shoes down and put it on the altar. I've seen them give their wedding rings. And, I mean, it's all about, let's get more money coming in that place. We're loving manna more than we're loving God.
I agree. That's, let's see. So here we go with a whole line of scriptures where it's saying, ask and it will be given to you. Knock and it will be opened. See, we know some of the prayers are not granted, even our own lives. Just as Paul prayed multiple times for the thorn in the flesh to be removed was not granted. So which prayers do these apply to? When it says that if you ask, it will be granted. But we know that Paul asked for the thorn in the flesh, and that wasn't granted. We know in our own lives there's prayers that we prayed for that weren't granted. And we know that there's desires that are in our hearts, and these might be godly desires, like the desires to have a family. You know, to have children, and not everybody's blessed with children, and we've prayed that way. How do we know which prayers this is about? Since
well, there are multiple counterpoints to this ask and receive. The primary one's in James. It says, you ask and do not have because you ask amiss.
Mm-hmm.
There's also one in Revelation. It's talking to the church at Laodicea. It says, I knock and you open, I'll come in, but read the
mm-hmm.
did unto that church what it was and the other things he said to that church.
Yeah.
Well, and I would just point out here in the context of this text, since we kind of seem to be gravitating in this direction, when it says it'll be given to you, the word that's used and the construct that it's appearing in seems to indicate evaluation. We don't normally think about that in terms of giving and receiving, but in the giving and the receiving, there is a value. If I give you one of my dirty work socks, you're probably not going to receive it. It has no value to you. But if I give you a $100 bill, you're probably going to take that because it has value. And so what seems to be being said here, in our materialistic society, we so quickly run to the receiving part, which gives rise to the question of, well, which prayers are answered? Because I'm godly, I have faith, I ask for this, and I don't get it. And, you know, is the scripture failing? No. If you look at Paul, and Paul's to have the thorn removed, the Lord answered him. The Lord told him, no, Paul. My grace is sufficient for you. That was the answer that was given to Paul. It wasn't, no, you're going to get it, I'll take it away next week, or no, go see this doctor and he can take it away, or no, Paul, I'm never going to take it away. God didn't answer his question the way Paul asked the question. A lot of times we ask the question wrong, but God did answer his question. My grace is sufficient for you. And I think, though we ask wrongly a lot of times, God does value that prayer of his children in such a way that many times, not all the time, but many times, God answers us in that prayer. Sometimes that prayer is answered in a way that we don't appreciate, that we ourselves don't value. You know, we're evaluating the situation a certain way. God is evaluating the situation a different way. Instead of submitting to God's evaluation, we're expecting God to come over to our evaluation. And so God answers prayers in ways that we don't appreciate, we don't value. There are times when God seems to be silent in answering prayers, and I wouldn't say that that is an unanswered prayer, because a lot of times it's not necessarily what God has said, it's what God hasn't said that really is, you know, the thrust of the moment. And so I would caution us as we're trying to think about, well, why do certain prayers get answered and certain prayers don't get answered? Well, for the Christian, I think many times the prayers, even wrong prayers, do get answered. They just don't get answered the way we want them. Mm-hmm. And so the point is that God values the prayers and the intercessions of his children. So we're right back to where we were a second ago, talking about this is a ontological change within people. It's not a transactional righteousness. It's an ontological righteousness. We become God's children. We become ones who trust him. And when God says no, we accept, okay, well, maybe I asked the wrong thing.
Right.
And I think we're all in that boat, that we haven't learned to accept, okay, well, I asked wrong. It's not that, God, why are you mean to me? Why do you hate me? Why do you not love me? Why do you love this other person more than you love me? No. That's wrong. That's wrong. What is it? How did I ask wrong? What is it that I am doing that's out of step with what you want me to do? And it's a realignment point for us to go back and begin to look and see where the Lord is leading us individually, what he's leading us to do.
Right. I think
there's another aspect here, Patrick. All of our prayers are going to need to be interpreted in terms of the Lord's Prayer. And he said, "Thy will be done," is what he's teaching us to pray. And I think in those times we don't get what we want, it's because we've taken it as a one-off. I have announced what I want to God, and I'm going to wait for him to go ahead and give it to me.
Right.
Or I might say, oh, he hadn't given it to me yet, and we'll go ahead and we'll continue and keep praying. But praying out of the context of, our prayers don't accomplish things for us. What our prayers do is they bring us closer to what God himself is willing in that particular situation. Perfectly obvious, you have a church, they have two candidates for preacher. Both sides, the halves of the church are willing to split on the preacher that doesn't get elected. And then they're not asking the question truly if they're in that way. Because they're not accepting the answers because they are not wanting God's will be done.
Right.
And when we pray, you know, we're praying for our children, we want them healed and all that. Well, it's God's will to heal my child. I know that. He loves my child. But for this moment, what is his will in that moment is to bring us to the point where we will say, that will be done in every instance. I can't do that myself very well. I want to convince him that I'm right and he needs to reconsider.
Right.
But you know, you think about Adam and Eve. We'll go back to Adam and Eve a second. Because I think really, you know, we're talking about on a macro scale, to set the context, we're talking about that the consummation of the ages is back to a pre-fall Garden of Eden. Not necessarily in that we're all run around in fig leaves or without fig leaves, pre-fall. But that it's just, you know, God's creation is perfectly communing with God. Okay, pre-fall Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve weren't concerned with what God's will was necessarily in terms of a conscious forethought. They were trusting in what God was telling them to do at any given moment and what God had said they could and couldn't do. That was all they had to worry about. There's great freedom in that. And so I think there's a sense in which salvation, which is the key to taking us all back to that pre-fall state or relationship with God, puts us in a place that if we are really doing what this text is telling us to do, there are an awful lot of things that we don't really need to worry about. There's an awful lot of things that we don't even need to try to question about. You know, I got in trouble. I had a conversation like Lamar was mentioning where somebody said, I know it's God's will to heal my child. And I got in trouble because I said, how do you know? How do you know it's God's will? You speak for God? Are you his representative now? Well, he loves me. Well, yes, he does. But that doesn't mean he's going to heal you or your child. Now, I'm not trying to be ugly about this, but, I mean, who knows what God's will is in this? And if we are trying to obligate God by saying, yeah, God, I know this is your will for me, we're on very dangerous ground.
Right.
We're not asking. We're not seeking. We're not knocking. We're talking over God. We're telling him what he is going to do, and we're knocking the door down to get him.
Yeah.
That's what we're doing. And so that's worldliness. And back to Brother Robert a minute ago, you know, if you take the love of mammon, you know, the love of money, as a sign of worldliness, which goes far beyond just monetary gain, we're living worldly. It's two options. You live godly or you live worldly.
Mm-hmm.
And so we're living worldly at that point. And so as we are trying to diagnose what's the magic formula, what's the magic incantation, what boxes do I have to check off in my intersectionality relationship with God so that I can get what I want?
Mm-hmm.
That's worldly.
I think that it comes down to a failure to catechize the church on what prayer is. We don't.
Oh, yeah.
We think that, I'm going to change God's will. And then that's because we believe that we know better than God, that our will was superior to God's will. And that's a failure to trust in God, a failure to trust in who he is.
That's Genesis 3. Yeah. All over again.
Paul David and I rode with someone. We won't mention his name. We were going to Delhi. And I was wide awake more in this vehicle than I've ever been. Why, Paul David? Because he's driving and his head's nodding. And, you know, he had, at the time, undiagnosed sleep apnea. But I guarantee you, from the back seat, I saw more of the road because my eyes were more wide open than if I would have been behind the steering wheel, because I did not trust him. He's in control. Now, if someone else I'm trusting is driving, you know, I might saw some logs. I might go to sleep because I can trust in that person's ability. And for us to think that we need to change God's will, we need to change what God is doing, means we don't think he should be in charge. We should be. I know better for my life.
Trust him. And that is coming to the forefront in a lot of areas of life. In a lot of ways, people don't trust him.
Right.
They claim his name. They espouse his love. They don't trust him.
Yeah. I'm going to twist his arm, excuse me. I'm going to twist scripture, force him to do what I know is better.
I think once you seek God first and he saves you, the next prayer is the top prayer, and that's Jesus in the garden. He opened up prayer and gave us permission that we can pray for anything. This is the way I interpret it. He knew, on the spiritual side, he knew what he came here for. But on the physical side, he knew where he was headed. But I do believe that he had a will to do in both physical and spiritual. He wanted to complete his job. I think the whole reason for his prayer in the garden was to give us permission to pray for anything. When he said, if there's any way we can do this, other than me going to that cross or you turning your back on me and me being totally away from you, not in your perfect will. When he prayed that, he was giving us permission to pray for anything. But he also told us how to end it.
Mm-hmm.
Thy will be done.
Right.
And I think that's the whole thing.
Mm-hmm.
A new Christian or a lost person is not going to have that faith. But after the Holy Spirit indwells a man and starts to work on him and change him, I think that's where he'll wind up. And I'm not saying I'm there. I've seen some things that, I really wanted God to change, and he didn't.
Right.
I had to go through them related to family. But anyhow, I think that's the bottom line. We can pray for Pink Cadillac.
Mm-hmm.
That's what you want to pray for. we can pray that God would save our children. We can pray that God would heal our babies. We can pray all of that. We have his permission to do that. But at the end of that prayer, but Father, I'm dependent on you to do what your will is. And if it's your will to take this child, I'm willing to submit to your will.
Right.
Well, I've never really thought about it, like Rusty was saying.
I've never really thought about it that way. We actually, in our lesson this week, last week for our Bible lesson was the Sermon on the Mount. That's what I was telling my kids, you know, they're talking about, you know, praying and our wants and desires and our needs and things. And it's just, it does. It goes back to what he was saying, you know, God has a will, and there are some things we don't need to bother ourselves with. We have to trust in God.
Right.
Solely, completely. And he gives us what we need, but he knows us better than we can know ourselves to know what's best for us.
Yeah, just like...
Exactly. I mean, and that's what I was thinking of while he was saying that. It's just what he was talking about, you know, not my will, but yours.
Right.
You know what's best for me, even if I don't understand it, even if it's not fair, I don't like it, even if it makes me sad, even if I don't... All of those things that we can feel when we don't, quote, get what we want, we have to just trust and know that God is taking care of us based on how well he knows us.
Right.
Because he sees things we can and knows us and knows what we need and knows what's best for us.
I think that what we need to recognize is it's sometimes we can say, oh, yeah, God's just, but we don't trust what's going on in our life. We don't trust that he's good. All right, so didn't even get to the golden rule, so I'll leave that up to Rudy. They'll be back next week. Let's go ahead and take a little bit of a break, and we'll join back up for